Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, as we round out this study of Titus, we'll be looking at the last two verses, verse 14 and 15 of Titus chapter 3. As we do, let me go ahead and read for you verse 12 through 15, the whole little ending there, but we'll focus our attention in verse 14 this morning. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, reading from the English Standard Version, the Apostle Paul writes, "When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." Verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you especially for the Apostle Paul and this letter to Titus, written roughly 2,000 years ago, but still speaking volumes of truth to the church today. But we pray that this study has been beneficial for the people of God and for your glory. And today, Lord, we pray that you would continue to speak to us through your word. Give us insight and help for living, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, well. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me today and help us to focus upon your word for your name's sake and for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I entitled the sermon today, you see in the worship guide, "The Good Life." And so I want to encourage you this morning to live the good life. And now I know when I use that little phrase that is very pervasive in our culture, some of you already are looking at me kind of rolling your eyes a little bit and saying, "Does Pastor Don really know what all is involved in some people's understanding of the good life?" And I do know that there are so many different ideas of the good life. And even when I use that little phrase in a room like this, probably there's as many different ideas painted in your mind as there are people in the room this morning. Because as we look back, even as early as Aristotle, and I'm sure earlier than that, Aristotle spent a good bit of his writings talking about the good life. And even in our day, there are countless songs about the good life, from everybody from Tony Bennett to Weezer have songs about the good life, and probably everybody in between. And then there was a book in the 1950s entitled The Good Life by a couple, Scott and Helen Nierling, I think that was their name, sort of back to the land people that were advocating a more agrarian lifestyle, sort of off the grid living and raising your own crops and sustainable living and all the rest. And that was their definition of the good life. And there's a much positive to be said about that. Up to today, there's this new monasticism movement that I'm not sure if you've heard about, but a lot of people are writing about and talking about, of taking a vow of poverty to achieve the good life, and then all the way to the lifestyles of the rich and famous and their definition of the good life. We even used to have a restaurant or establishment here in Hancock County called The Good Life. And so there's all sorts of ideas floating around about the good life. But just like with everything else, I want to turn our attention to the Word of God and the Word of God's definition of the good life. I'm keying off of that one word in verse 14 where the Apostle Paul ends out his letter saying to remind the people, remind our people, he calls them, to devote themselves to good works. That's not the first time we've encountered that word "good" in the letter to Titus. And actually, if you did like I gave you a homework assignment to do the first time we started working our way through Titus, to read through the book of Titus over and over and over and over and over again in one sitting. Just read through Titus and maybe read over it through it again. Probably not the first reading, but if you read it a number of times, maybe the fifth or sixth or eighth or tenth, I don't know when, it should have been evident that there's a few key words that pop out at you that Paul uses over and over and over again. And this word, English word, good, is one of those. There's a few underlying Greek words that he uses, all translated into the English word good. No less than 10 times does Paul use the word good in this short little letter, only 3 chapters. And so what I'd like to do to define the good life for us and to encourage you to live the good life is spend the time that we have this morning just walking through and looking at all 10 of those references briefly, at 10 references to the word good in the letter of Titus. I had a few different ways to organize them, and finally this morning ended up saying, I'll just start in chapter 1 and we'll work our way through. And so we'll go back to chapter 1, which is probably not very many pages, page or so, and we'll just work our way through this morning this word good and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the Word of God. The first instance of the word good in Titus is in verse 8 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, Paul is writing this letter primarily to set in order the things that are lacking within the church at Titus. Titus, within the church at Crete. The church in Crete was just getting off the ground, was just starting out. They didn't quite have their head screwed on right yet, and they needed some direction. And Paul sets forth saying, the thing that you need to do before anything else is set in order some good leaders, some overseers, elders, in the congregations of the churches in Crete, and make sure that they're good guys. Make sure they're above reproach. Make sure they have their heads screwed on right so that they can lead the churches in the right direction. And in that list of qualifications, as he begins to list these qualifications, we read in verse 8, just jumping right in the middle of that list of qualifications, that they must be hospitable and a lover of good. A lover of good. Actually, that's just one Greek word translated into English, and we have to use a few words. A lover of good, or a good lover. Well, if I say a good lover, you think of something else. He's a lover of good, one who loves good. Some English translations have a little bit more dynamic translation, and will insert a word, either a lover of good people, or a lover of good things, or a lover of good men. But the more formal translation is just a lover of good. And so this pastor or elder, an overseer that is placed in the leadership of a church that is going to later, we see, serve as an example for others, he needs to love, have a passion for, a desire for that which is good. And so, like I said, in some translations it will insert a word like good things, good men, good people. I don't think that we would be off base to say the good life, because what is here, and really I didn't think about it this way when I first went through chapter 1, but having this qualification listed in the middle of all the rest, I think sort of serves as a commentary on all the other qualifications that are listed there. And that they group together, what I mean by that is they group together so much that you can't have one without the other. In other words, that the fact that he says that the pastor or the elder or overseer or whatever you want to call him has to love that which is good defines or is defined by all the other qualifications. Like he says, he needs to be devoted to his wife. That's a lover of what is good. He needs to raise his children well. That's a lover of what is good. He needs to be hospitable. He needs to show hospitality to those who are in need. That is what is good. He needs to hold fast to the Word of God. That's what is good. So you see what he's saying is, his definition, Paul's definition in Titus, if we just take the context of Titus here, the definition of the good life, for the pastor at least, and by implication others that follow his example, the definition of the good life is to be devoted to one's wife, to raise their family well, to be hospitable, to be dignified, not to always be quarreling, to hold firm to the Word of God as well. That is the good life. Do you see what he's saying there in this first instance of the word good? The second, we skip down to verse 16. The second instance of the word good is found in verse 16, and this is the only negative reference, or negative reference in the context of using the word good. It comes right on the heels of listing the qualifications of an elder, and the reason why it's important to have these leaders in the church, he says, because as the church is just getting underway, there's going to be some wolves who are involved in the church as well. These bad guys, these that are insubordinate, who are empty talkers, who are destroying whole families, are ripping apart whole families. Those that live as part of their culture, they're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is what he says about those guys. He says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so these guys that the Apostle Paul is warning Titus about, those who are insubordinate, those who want to undermine the authority that is set forth within the church, who are always trying to cause trouble and difficulty and tearing apart families and bringing dissension instead of unity into the church. He says these guys who are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, even though they claim to be lovers of God, they claim to know God. They may even attend church. They may do on the outside all of the supposed necessary things on the outside. But he says on the inside they are ravenous wolves and they are unfit for the good life. They have disqualified themselves if living the good life. And the work that they do accomplish is not good at all. Then in chapter 2, this is the third reference to the word good here in chapter 2. Remember, chapter 1 deals primarily with leadership, and chapter 2 deals primarily with the laity within the church. Chapter 1 is with the elders, and chapter 2 is with everyone else. And so in chapter 2, Paul starts to go through the demographic clusters within the body of Christ, within the congregation, within the church. And so he gives some words of wisdom and instruction to the older men and then to the older women and then to the younger women and then to the younger men and then even to the slaves. And so everybody is hit in these instructions on the good life in chapter 2. But we see especially in the instruction to the older women, the word good mentioned once again. In chapter 2, verse 3, here's the word of the Lord when he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, slaves to much wine, and they are to teach what is, what's the word? Good, right? Are y'all following me? Is everybody awake or did y'all fall asleep? They are to teach what is good. So the older women are to be reverent. They're to be reverent in their behavior. They're not to be slanderers. They're not to be given much wine, and they are to be teachers of that which is good, are teachers of the good. So what is the good? Well, we define it by the context here. What is good is to be reverent. And so if they're reverent, they're teaching others to be reverent, to follow their example, and so to be reverent, not to be slanderers. And so the opposite of slandering. Slandering is talking bad about somebody else, saying negative things about someone else, always trying to belittle and berate someone else, pull someone's character down, always trying to find the poke holes in anything that they do, looking for the bad in them. That's slander. He says, don't do that. So the opposite would be talking good about someone, saying positive things about someone, seeing, highlighting the goodness in their character. He says, that is living the good life. or even especially we see following this, more explicitly even, as the older women are to teach the younger women what is good. And then what is good? How does he define it? That the younger women are to be lovers of their husbands, to love their children, and to be keepers at home. They're to love their husbands. They're to love their children, to be keepers at home. They're to have as their home their castle and making sure that everything is done for the glory of God. And they ought to have a strong passion and unique single-minded passion for their husband and for their children. That, ladies, is living the good life as the older women are teaching the younger women what is, the key word here, is good. And so Paul fills out and rounds out this big concept of the good life. Down in verse 7, the fourth reference to the good life that he mentions here in the letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 7, he refers back to Titus himself. Titus himself, he says, look at Titus, and he says in verse 7, he says, show yourself in all respects, to be a model of good works. Show yourself in all respects, in every aspect of your life, be a model, or in other words, be an example, be something that a pattern for others to follow of the good life, or of good works, specifically. And that word works is important. And maybe I want to interject here on that word works, because while Paul uses the word good no less than 10 times through the letter, the word good serves off as an adjective for various things. He says that that pastors should be lovers of good, that older women should be teachers of what is good. He talks later about slaves showing good faith. He talks about the goodness of God or goodness of Christ. But more often than not, it's coupled with and used as an adjective to describe the word works. Now let me state the obvious here. In order to classify something as a good work, it must not only be good, and that's the drum I'm beating the whole day, but it also must be a work. In other words, you have to do something. It requires activity. I mean, I'm not giving you some deep philosophical truth here. When you hear the word works, it involves action. It involves doing something. God is calling His people to action. God is calling His people to do something. God is calling us as believers to accomplish, to do, to work, to perform activity. Do you hear what He's saying? So all the way through here, read into that. And I'm going to say some more about that with the last one, but I just wanted to interject it here as well. As Paul tells Titus to be a model, an example for the others within the body of Christ for the good life, to perform activities and duties of good works. Then verse 9, here still in the list, the demographical list of the congregation, he turns his attention to slaves in verse 9 of chapter 2. This is the fifth reference to the word good. He says in verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, which means stealing, or bringing home something that belongs to the boss or the company for your own gain. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. A couple of three quick points here in this verse. First, let me remind you, as we looked at this in more detail earlier this year, the word slaves refers to the slaves that would have had masters, those who were under someone else's authority. And we took some time to look at several other passages to make the principle there that it's not just talking about slaves. And so those of us who are not slaves today and don't have a earthly master can't say, well, this doesn't apply to us. In fact, it applies to anyone who has any kind of earthly authority over them, which is pretty much everyone. Okay? And so so anyone, especially see this in our culture, of an employee that is working for someone else. That an employee that is working for someone else or under the authority of someone else, we can read that into this by principle's sake, where we see slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I could make some references to good faith or good faithfulness. If you want to be more dynamic there, faithfulness or fidelity, but it's the word for faith here. And so good faith, the faithfulness, unwaveringness there. But the main thing I wanted you to see here in the context of the good life is, why should we live the good life? The purpose. Here's where he gives the purpose. So that, he says, so that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. There's a purpose for us to live the good life. There's a purpose, pastors, that you ought to love the good life. There's a purpose, older women, that you should teach the younger women to live the good life. There's a purpose in why we as believers are to live the good life. It's a reason why we are to be models to others of the good life. It is so that we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, well. Not primarily for our benefit, and that's where the idea of the good life swerves way far afield to our culture's idea of the good life. That the good life is first and foremost and primarily, and I would say in many circles, exclusively hedonistic. For my own pleasure, for my own advantage, for my own well-being, so that I can be satisfied. No, no, no. Paul says, no, that's not the reason why we're to be living the good life. And if that's your understanding, you've got it upside down and inside out, even though there might be some overlap there. He's not saying to live a life of drudgery and confusion and all the rest. He's talking about that which is good. He says the good life involves that which is good, that is which is beautiful, that which is true, that which is holy. And we ought to embrace the good life for the sake of the doctrine of God our Savior. It's the clothing that the doctrine of God wears to show itself to the world. And so that when the world looks at the church or looks at believers and sees us living the good life, being hospitable, holding fast to the Word of God, loving our spouses, loving our children, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not being slanderous, living in sync with the teachings of the Lord, being submissive to those who are in authority over us, all of those things that that are representative of the good life as defined by the Word of God, when the world sees that, what we're doing is clothing the doctrine of God our Savior well, you see? So they say, oh, that's what being a Christian is about. Oh, that's what God is about. That when you live under the leadership of the Lordship of Christ, you're living the good life, and it makes it appealing and attractive to others. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. We see the sixth mention of the word good. Chapter 2, verse 14, well, back up to verse 13, where Paul here breaks almost into doxology from his teaching, where he says, waiting for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so here's what Paul is saying here in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Well, if I even back up a couple of other verses, he's telling us to live sober lives, we're to live sober lives in this present world. And while we're living those lives of peacefulness with our fellow people, living righteous lives, sober lives and righteous lives, we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then when he defines who Jesus Christ is where we find this word, good works. That's where he says that Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Let me say it to you this way. For who did Jesus die primarily? When I say that in our evangelical context, I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud, but if someone was asked me, for whom did Christ die, my mind, systematic theological mind would say, first and foremost, he died for me, or he died for the elect, or he died for the church. But you know what the Bible says? And all of those are right. All those are right, just so you know. All those are right, but you know which answer we so often leave out? He died for himself. Not in the same way, as he died for us or for the church or for the elect. But he died on behalf of himself, not as a substitute for himself, on behalf of himself, for himself, because what he was desiring to do was to buy for himself a people, to acquire for himself a people. Jesus wanted a people who would be, what does it say? Zealous for good works. Are you following me? I think I lost some of you. So let me read the passage again. You say, have your Bible open? Look at verse 13. He says, waiting for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14 is when he defines who Jesus is. Who gave himself for us, there's the for us part, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, here it is, for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. You see the two different uses of the word for there. He died for us in the sense that we would say that he was our substitute. He died on our behalf to redeem us from lawlessness. We were once lawless without the law. He redeemed us so that we would be sanctified, so we would then have the right use of the law in our life, and that we would be zealous, that we would be lovers devoted to good works. God wanted a people that were called by his name to love good works. And he wanted that so badly that he came to earth and died to pay the penalty for our sin. Do you see? And so he died first and foremost for himself so that he would have a people like you and I who love the good life, who love good works, who are devoted to good works, who are zealous for good works, who will tenaciously follow after the good life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 is the seventh mention of the word good. Here in verse 3, chapter 3, we turn to Paul's theme of how Christians are to live in the culture that we live in. And so he starts out by talking about our relationship with those who are in human authority over us. This is the laws of the land, those who are in authority over us, the government that God has placed in order. Titus 3, verse 1. Paul tells Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. You hear beating the drum over and over and over again. He says, remind them. Paul, you're starting to repeat yourself. Yeah, I know. Remind them. Don't let them forget to be submissive to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. There's a couple of ideas in that word ready. Not only does he mean to be prepared for good works, which is part of the terminology that he's using, that we should be prepared, we shouldn't be caught off guard, but the word ready, really the impact of it is to be eager for good works. That we're ready, not just, okay, we got our shoes on, or they're tied, and our belts on, and everything, we're ready to go, but that we are eager to go, to eager to work. It's kind of like, it reminds me, like, for example, I'll give you an example. My dad calls me Mr. Gene and says, hey, you ready to go fishing? When he says, are you ready to go fishing? He's not primarily saying, you know, do you have your shoes on? And is your tackle box loaded up? And is the rod ready? And do you have your fishing license? Fortunately, with my dad, at least all I have to do is have my fishing license. He takes care of everything else, which is good. But when he says, are you ready to go fishing? He means, are you eager to go fishing? Are you wanting to go? Is there a desire there to go? And so that's what Paul is saying here when he says that he says, remind the people of God to be eager to live the good life, to be eager to perform good deeds, to be actively involved in that which is good, to love it, to teach it, to embrace it, to be zealous for it, and to be eager for it, do you see? As he brings it over and over again. Notice especially, and here's one other thing I'll just mention quickly here in this context, especially because he says eager for good works in the context of our relationship to the civil magistrates and our community. That the good that he's asking us to perform is in the context of our social involvement in our community. Which reminds me of a passage. I love this passage, and I've been tempted to preach it for a while, and maybe at some point soon I may. But in Jeremiah, you don't have to turn to it, but in Jeremiah 29, it's an interesting passage. Jeremiah is prophesying. Jeremiah 29, he's talking to the people who are in captivity in Babylon. So they're living in a foreign land. They're strangers and aliens in a foreign land. There's an analogy, a simple analogy there to us as Christians who are aliens and strangers here on this earth. Our citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven. Our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God, not in the United States of America. Our primary citizenship. And so we have a picture of how we are to be living in a foreign land. Are we to hate it? Are we to fight against it? No, what Jeremiah tells the people, he says, as you are occupying this foreign land, build houses, plant gardens, raise your family, and seek the welfare, the good of the community. So that's what you ought to be doing, Jeremiah says. And that's not incongruent with what Paul is saying here. That we as believers, as Christians, we ought to be living peaceful lives within our community for the glory of God. In other words, living the good life. For the sake of God, for the sake of our families, and for the sake of our community even. The eighth reference to the word good is in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and following. Verse 4 and 5. He says in verse 4 of Titus 3, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That word goodness there is the word good here. The goodness of God and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Here's where I could have used this one first if I put these out of chronological order of the letter. But the goodness that we live and the goodness that we seek is patterned after the goodness of Christ. If we think for one minute that any reference to what is good in all of these references of what is good, of living the good life, can be done outside of the goodness of Christ, we've got it all wrong. But it's the goodness of Christ that paves the way and sets the example and blazes the trail for our goodness to follow. This is the imparted goodness that we're talking about a few weeks ago. Not the imputed righteousness, but the imparted righteousness. The imputed righteousness, remember, is when we're saved and justified. Christ counts us right, or God counts us righteous in Christ. That's when God calls us justified. He said, you are justified before God. That's a legal forensic accounting of who you are in Christ. You are counted righteous. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. He gives us His righteousness. But then, after our initial salvation experience, if you want to call it that, we begin the road of sanctification, or the imparting of Christ's righteousness to us, where we actually begin to do the good works that are modeled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does that make sense, do you see? And so if we think we're saved by good works, we've got it wrong. But we are saved for good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. Paul makes this explicit, I think, here and elsewhere. For example, in Ephesians 2, and you don't have to turn to it, but Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then in verse 10 he says, for you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you should walk in them. And so you say, we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. And so it's Christ's work that gets us saved, justified. And once we come to Christ and are clean forensically by the pronouncement of Christ, then we begin walking that trail of sanctification where Jesus works in us both the will and to do for His good pleasure. And we begin to live out that righteousness as a pattern following Christ's righteousness. And so the goodness of Christ shows up and appears and brings us salvation, and then we follow His lead as we live the good life. The next mention, the ninth mention of the word good, is found in verse 8. He says, Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 3, this saying is trustworthy. What saying? He's just poured out some rich theology here. And he says, this saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. What things? The gospel primarily. Insist on the gospel. Insist on sound theology. Insist on good theology, because out of good theology flows the good life. And that's what he says. He says, this saying is trustworthy, for I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see it? There it is again. To devote themselves to good works. Those who have believed. This is where you can have the same point as the last point. That we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. And as we perform these good works as believers, we're to devote ourselves to them. And then he reminds us once again, in case we've missed it along the way, these things are excellent and profitable for people. And so he gives us the superiority, the excellence of it, and the practicality of it. It's profitable for people. And then, of course, the final use of the word good is in the passage under investigation this morning in verse 14. And so if you're there, you see verse 14, he says, and let our people, as he closes out the book, as he began and all the way through the middle, and now he ends with the last word, finally, right before he says adios, he says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to, guess what it might be, good works. He says, and so, I mean, you can't miss, if you're trying to dodge the word good works and good devotion to that which is good through the book of Titus, or walk through it without stepping on one of the good landmines, you're not going to be able to make it through. Because all the way through, the Apostle Paul wants to hoist a flag over our lives of the good life for the sake of God and for His glory and for our good. and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. In just a couple of minutes I want to round this out. I don't want you to miss a few things that he mentions here. Number one, in verse 14, he says that we are to learn to devote ourselves to good works. And so it's a process. If you think you have arrived and you've learned it all and you know it all, you're missing it. Okay? You haven't learned it all. There's a way for us to go. No matter where you are in your Christian life, there is room for improvement. Okay? And that's what he's saying. He says, teach them to learn to devote themselves to good works. And so number one, in verse 14, to learn. Number two, to devote. And we've seen this already. Devote, to be ready, to be eager, to be zealous. All of those words are like a snowball coming down the mountain, building on one another, that we're to devote themselves to good works. And then he gives another definition of making sure that all of these things are God-focused and others-focused. Because specifically, as he closes it out, his reference to good works here, in particular, is meeting urgent needs. These are needs of benevolence, daily needs of necessity like food and clothing and finances for those missionaries that he mentioned in the previous two verses, Apollos and the lawyer there, as they are traveling on. Make sure that these missionaries, make sure that these guys who are proclaiming the gospel, make sure that their needs are being taken care of. This is good works. As well as others who might be in need, these urgent needs, and not be unfruitful. Notice the word unfruitful here. And this is where I said earlier was really hammering on the fact that this is activity, works, performing something, doing something. He says our good deeds ought to be fruitful or productive. We should be, in other words, I'll say it a different way, we should be contributing to the well-being of others. We ought to be contributing to the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be contributing to the well-being of our community. Not just draining and taking from it, but adding to it. That's part and parcel of the definition of living the good life as defined by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to Titus. That we're to be contributing out for others. That the work that we perform ought to be helping others. Verse 15, he closes with this. All who are with me send greetings to you. Notice, as I said last week, Paul always has other believers with him. He's working shoulder to shoulder with fellow believers. And if you allow me to link verse 14 with verse 15, part of living the good life is living it together with other believers. He says, greet those who love us in the faith. Part of the good life is having brothers and sisters who love us, who care for us. Our desire is for their well-being and their desire is for ours. And Paul is sitting right there in the middle of the good life as he praises the Lord for those that love him and want to send them a greeting. And as he closes, he says, grace, this closes with this blessing, grace be with you all. And may you live the good life. Let's pray.